the second epistle of John. That's where we're going tonight. That's lesson number 8, if you pick that up. We'll kind of work our way through that worksheet and ask a few questions, and I hope have some good discussion. There's a couple of points in particular that really stand out to me in this text, and we need to give some thought and good consideration to. You are? Okay, you don't want double duty tonight. Then maybe Les will do that for us then, if you would.
An opportunity to gather together as your children and open up your word. And we're so grateful for the richness and wealth of truth that guides our lives, puts everything right, and gives us a compass to know which way is north, so that everything else in this world that we have to make judgments and decisions and choices about, we know what the truth is, and it guides us in each and every day and every way. And so we're grateful once again to have an opportunity to open it and read it, whereby we might understand your revelation to us. So we pray that you guide us in this study and the other classes as well, help it to be fruitful to us and make us more like Jesus. In His name we pray.
Amen. Amen. As we look at 2 John tonight, just in the way of general thoughts, what do we know about the epistle? Just in general remarks, what can you say?
It's short.
Short. John's writing is getting shorter as time goes on. And here I say John's writing. How do we know it's John? Yeah, well, that answers it. I mean, it's like the other writings of John. You know, he doesn't identify himself. So what criteria do we use then to assume here that it's written by the Apostle John?
Very similar style to the first epistle.
Very similar style. Makes some of the same points. Uses some of the same phrases. And once again, we are, scholars are looking at such things as other writers of the time, historical writers, some of those who knew John, or even who were students of John, who identified that this was one of John's writings, just like some of the other ones that we've looked at. Most think that, again, this was written probably around 90 A.D. As 1 John, and most likely written from Ephesus. And, if I were to try to make 2 or 3 points, just as an overview, that sort of stands out to me when you look at 2 John. What the writer is saying is, don't promote error, because he makes such an emphasis of truth. And he's going to make some points about error, too. Don't promote error. And give no one a false indication that you condone their error. This is a point that stands out in this epistle, perhaps more than some other writings, to not encourage false teaching. And we'll have some more discussion about that as we get into this just a little bit more. And so we look at here just the introduction, where the writer says, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Well, John's got something to say about truth here, doesn't he? That's a point of emphasis we'll talk about in just a moment. But what about the introduction when he says the elder? What is that to say, or what is that to infer?
He's old.
That may be the prominent point that comes up. It doesn't seem to have any kind of reference at all as being an elder, as a bishop or shepherd of the church, anything of that time. He's the last surviving of the apostles, and as we've noted already, he's an aged man at this point. In particular, maybe to those that he is writing to, and has addressed as his children. You know, he's the elder in that regard. But then, to whom is he writing? I mean, this brings some discussion, too, to the elect lady and her children. Well, who is that?
Probably a church and the members of that church.
Possibly. Two lines of thought. You know, that he's addressing a church that he has had some relationship with, and I mean, it makes me think that it would be most likely one of those churches there in Asia Minor. I mean, he's lived for several years now in Ephesus. It seems that the churches throughout that region would know him, and he could speak this way. Of course, now some say it could very well be that he was writing to a particular person, to a lady and her family. Well, okay, I understand there's an argument that can be made there. And some hold that pretty strongly, really. I still, myself, kind of tend to think he's just writing in a figurative way to Christians in a church in particular that this is going to. Other thoughts or comments? Yeah. All right. So these Christians that he's writing to would be fighting against, just as we've seen in the other epistle, you know, is written at the same time, some of the false pretenses of the Gnostic teaching that has led some astray. If you remember in 1 John chapter 2, when John was talking in verse 18 about addressing them again as little children, you know, you've heard the Antichrist is coming, and goes on to verse 19, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us, giving the impression that, well, some of them led astray. And this is part of the danger of what he's going to be talking about even in this epistle. You know, that there has to be an overriding love of truth, which becomes, again, one of the points that he kind of dwells on here. Now, the words that he uses here, grace, mercy, and peace, in verse 3, this is part of his introduction. You know, because of the truth which abides in us and which will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the significance of the use of those words in this introduction? And what do they mean?
Encouragement for one thing.
Yeah, I think that this kind of stands up a little bit. It's some words of encouragement to them. Okay? What else would you say? I mean, what do these words mean?
Grace would be a merited favor when God's wrath is deserved.
Yeah. I like the way you say that, Brent. I mean, we often hear grace is unmerited favor. I get that. That's a good point. Unmerited favor when God's wrath is deserved. That's even a better description of what grace is. Mercy. Grace and mercy. What would you say about mercy?
Forgiveness.
That's part of grace. Yeah. Someone said grace in action. You know, which lends itself to that forgiveness, the compassion of God for the misery of sinners in that way.
Daryl talked just recently on grace, mercy, and peace.
Mm-hmm.
And I jotted a couple of things down. He pointed out that grace was blessings that we don't deserve, and mercy was forgiveness we don't deserve. And I thought that was really
yeah.
good.
Yeah. And then peace, to me, seems to be like that's the logical outcropping of that grace and mercy. For us, we find peace because of God's grace and mercy. That's the condition that results from that grace and mercy. Okay.
I think a good working definition for mercy would be the manifestation of compassion.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus, and I think Ken mentioned this in one of his talks, but when Jesus saw the widow Nain coming out, he said he had compassion, but he didn't display mercy until he actually restored it and gave it back to his mother.
That's a good point. Good analogy. Well, what about truth? I mean, look, we have truth four times in these three verses. I guess we found the point of emphasis here. John's talked about truth before in his other writings. You know, he's writing to those whom I love in truth. But also these have known truth, and because of truth which abides in us, he says, and they abide in God the Father and the Son in truth and love. What would you say about the emphasis here of the word truth?
If anyone knew truth, John did, though he was with
Jesus. John is in a position to understand what truth is, to know it. He's heard it from Jesus and can make some distinction about what is truth and what is not. And in fact, that's in part what he does in this epistle. He's going to be making some comparison between truth and what's not truth, and what happens when you are led by that which is not truth. What are those?
Truth is the foundation of his relationship to the lady and her children and all who read this.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life.
That's right.
And so when we talk about truth, we can't talk about truth without directly or indirectly talking about Jesus.
Yeah, there's that connection there. And so the connection that the writer has with this lady or with this church is because of truth. And the connection that they have with truth is because of Jesus. You know, I mean, if you think about what he said about fellowship, what he wrote about fellowship in 1 John. Our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have fellowship with one another when we are aligned in fellowship with him. Isn't this sort of just another way of saying the same thing? With truth? I mean, we have a relationship with each other with regard to truth. But we only have truth if we are aligned in truth with the Lord. And so there's a similar thought. It's said a little bit different way, but there's some similarities there. And again, perhaps the great emphasis, even in the introduction here on truth, is to call a contrast to those who are teaching things that are not true, the Gnostic teaching and the Antichrists. So he's making a point of emphasis here with those things. And so really, it sort of becomes the keynote of this epistle. Right? That's stated here in the introduction.
I've heard people use the expression that truth is a position that everything else is judged against.
Yeah.
And so if you have truth that stands up, I've always felt like the truth never needs to be propped up. Mm-hmm. And yet sometimes we hear people get carried away in speaking and teaching from preachers.
Mm-hmm.
And they try to flower things up to try to make the truth more than it is. Mm-hmm. The truth is always going to be truth. It doesn't need.
You can't make truth any more than what it is.
And it doesn't appear as fiction.
That's right. That's right.
You don't need to use the comma to be honest.
Yeah, honest. That's right. Be honest to tell you the truth. I mean, we've all probably said something like that at times. I try not to because you really don't have to say that.
Right.
You know? And it concerns me if someone says, well, to tell you the truth, it makes me think, well, would you tell me anything otherwise? You know, it just doesn't seem, you know, quite right there. Les mentioned even in his prayer tonight, you know, about finding direction, finding true north. And I've from years ago, some seminar I went to with work, you know, it's a work kind of thing. We're trying to set direction for a company. The mantra for this seminar was finding true north, finding the right direction for the company, you know, kind of a thing. It was a really good seminar. I made some really great points. And that's always kind of stuck in my mind a little bit, because you can use so many analogies with that. I mean, if you're hiking, you're trying to get somewhere, you're driving somewhere, if you have a compass and you can find true north, you can find your direction. You can find your way off of that. Well, spiritually, true north is the truth. That's what that would represent. And if you have the truth presented to you, you can find the way that God would want you to go. You can work that out, because God has given you true north, so to speak. And John sure has emphasized truth in the introduction of this. And I think that has a lot to do with where he's going to go. It's a short epistle, but there's some strong points made in this. Looking a little farther in the text, verse 4. I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth, and we have received, as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. All right. Let's deal with these verses for a few minutes. And so, the emphasis has been truth. All of these issues and points about truth. And now he kind of introduces a similar thought with, you know, the commandment that I wrote to you, the commandments that have come from God. First, in verse 4, what was John rejoicing to hear? What was his reason for gladness in writing this?
Faithful.
And here again, whether he is writing to an individual, to a lady and her children, or he is writing to a church and those who are the members there, it's a figurative thing, you know, the church and her children, so to speak. The meaning is still the same, in essence, of what he is saying. He has found a reason to rejoice because there is a reputation that he has found them walking in truth. Fifth time it comes out. You know, here's the evidence. I have found them walking in truth. That their, you know, you could say that their lifestyle was in obedience to truth. Here was their reputation. And I'm taking it that there's some personal delight found here by John. That these are walking in truth. Either because he knows them, he knows of their reputation. What if these are some he's had some influence with? I mean, he's writing to some that's there in that region. He's been there for years, and you can only imagine he's preached throughout this area, or at least some that he knows personally. Well, it would seem as though that would be a point.
You know, it doesn't say that all the children were walking, but it just says
yeah.
Some.
What do you make of that?
Which, to me, it kind of also shows that there was some effort from someone to teach and influence.
Mm-hmm.
And so, Jesus had taught all of them that not everyone was going to take the truth and run with it.
Mm-hmm.
But it showed that he's complimenting mm-hmm. somebody who's had the effort to teach mm-hmm. and influence mm-hmm. and that there has been a seed produced.
Here's the result right. You know, that is coming from that. Other thoughts? What was the message from the beginning that they should hold to? Verse 5. I mean, that's a similar phrase, isn't it? That we've seen before.
To love one another.
Yeah, you know, there's a... thinking back to the Gospel of John. John 13, another verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That was the words of Jesus. Jesus was speaking there. I think that's a reference there to this idea of that from the beginning, you know, that's what was being said or what was being taught. You know, the idea of loving one another was not something new. I mean, the old law spoke about that. We talked about that some in the Gospel of John. You know, I mean, you go back to, you know, the Levitical text even. The command of them, of God's people loving one another. But it seems as though Jesus put an extra emphasis on that. Even to the point of, this is how people will know that you are mine. If you are obeying these commandments and if you are, you demonstrate this love one for another. You know, another point that seemed to stand out here, that you cannot separate love for God and obedience to his commandments. I mean, that's been a theme we saw in the Gospel of John and the 1 John. And so How does that sort out false teachers? That's one of our questions. You know, you cannot separate love for God and obedience to His commandments. How does that sort out false teachers? What do you say with that?
Some of the false teachers, they don't love God. And they're really not interested in truth. They're interested in pursuing some agenda that they have. And for those who do love truth and do know truth, they will be able to spot that. That's why it's critical that we know the truth.
And I think this becomes a really key point, particularly with where he's going here in the next few verses. Because, I mean, here again, sometimes if you're critical of what somebody is teaching, there are those who are going to say, that person loves God. He talks about God all the time. He expresses his love for God. You know, how can you be critical of what they're saying? What would John say about that?
Well, he did say it back in, I think, chapter 8, you know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Jesus said that in a very just straightforward way. If you love me, keep my commandments. There is a distinction to be made. Just because someone says they love God, just because they say religious things, just because others say you can see the love of God in them, does not qualify that they love God. The qualifier that John gives, the qualifier that Jesus gave, love is demonstrated when we obey His commandments. Now, that's not the message that some people appreciate very much. But when you look at what the inspired writer said, when you look at what the apostle says, when you consider what Jesus says, well, love for God is demonstrated when we obey His commands. That's a pretty powerful point. And again, I think this is a point that kind of leads into some things that he's going to be saying here in just a few moments. Love for God and love for His commandments are inseparable. And it'll sort out false teachers. And again, I'll say that some people become very critical of you if you question someone's love for God based on what they say and what they teach. That you can't make that kind of determination. Well, God says we can. That's what Jesus said. So.
I think an essential way that you can tell the difference between true and false teaching is that the person's teaching lines up with who they're quoting. So John just says Jesus pled and made emphasis about this particular thing. As did John, he was pleading with them, keep doing what you're doing and encouraging them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because what they were doing lined them up with Jesus. That's a good point. I appreciate you saying that. Yeah. What are our thoughts? Comments with that?
I was thinking about, you know, God said, the scriptures say, because God can swear by nobody, greater than swear by himself. The Bible says God is not the author of confusion. His truth lines up all the time. Mm-hmm. There's no deceit in it, there's no falsehood, there's no maze. It's truth.
Mm-hmm.
And people want to reason truth with what they want.
Mm-hmm.
And like the scriptures say, they will go around and find the route that will match up with them, and that's the ones that you can run around with.
Match up with what they consider to be truth. Go ahead, Derek.
Well, anybody that's a teacher, they should be putting in the time and effort to carefully study whatever it is they're teaching. And, you know, it's told that in one passage that teachers will receive a stricter judgment.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's partially why, I think, and that's, like I said, they need to put in the time to carefully think out what it is they're teaching. And so if somebody is teaching something that's false, they can be, it's possible they could be honestly mistaken, but for how long if they're continuing to teach and study, you know, continuing to study and prepare.
Yeah. Their thoughts should change, or as they're challenged on what they're teaching. You know, if you're honest, I mean, I'm sure we've all been there, we've been challenged on something that we've said, you have to go back and study it again. And you might, as Apollos, you know, learn the way of God more perfectly. You know, when someone challenges you on something as that. You know, I keep thinking about it. Five times up to this point, John has made reference to truth. I mean, you can easily see this great point of emphasis here. And a couple of comments that have been made, you know, here again. You talk to people that are following various religious beliefs. You know, most of them will make some argument that what they believe is true. You know, whether it's because their preacher told them or their pastor or the priest or whoever, they believe it to be true. And so truth in the minds of some becomes somewhat nebulous. What's truth for you is not truth for someone else. Pilate in John chapter 18, you know, said to Jesus, what is truth? You know, it just in a point of confusion, it seems, you know, about what is truth. But John seems to be making a point here is that truth is something that's known. It's something that he has taught, as we've seen in the other epistle, and it's something that these have come to know. Truth is something that's defined, and it's defined by the commandments of God, is his point. Jennifer.
The thing that's always stuck with me after Ken converted, and I met some of the people he worshipped with, the lady that led singing and doesn't, her husband was Methodist. And he asked me one time at a get-together they have one Saturday where I went to church, and I told him. And I said, of course, I know you don't agree with that. You know, he said, well, honey, I'm going to tell you something. He says, I don't think any of us are all totally right. We've all got an ounce of truth in us. Mm-hmm. I said, well, an ounce isn't enough. Mm-hmm. We're supposed to have all truth. And that always kind of stuck with me that he said every church, his wife was Catholic. He's Methodist. He's gone. He's died now. But every church has an ounce. If you sit there, they have an ounce of truth. Well, you can't have an ounce of truth. It's either all truth or it's not.
I've heard similar discussions as that, you know. And yet truth seems to be so much more defined when you look at Scripture.
Anytime you take truth and mingle it with a lie, the whole thing becomes a lie. Mm-hmm. And Satan is the master of that. Mm-hmm. He did that in the Garden of Eden with Eve. Some of the things he said to her were true. But then when he said, you shall not shrink that down. And he mixed the lie with the truth. If you take a container that's got 100% pure water in it, and you put one drop of impurity in it, that water is no longer 100% pure.
Right.
And when you start mingling a lie and truth, it's not truth anymore.
And when Satan talked with Eve, he deceived her. And it was just a little bit of what he said that was able to deceive her. John has emphasized truth over and over and over. And now as we read on in verse 7, he introduces, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we not lose those things we have worked for, but that we receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Okay. Now there's a mouthful here. I mean, several points that are stand-up kind of points. So he has gone from praising, you know, these others for their faithfulness, their love of truth and walking in truth and walking according to the commandments of God. He's made the emphasis on this over and over, and now he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. And so this, to me, seems to be perhaps here the primary message of the epistle. I mean, he's laid the groundwork of what is right, standing for truth. And now he's giving this warning. Do not be deceived. John's words are direct. So now I want you to explain his warning. What is his warning to the saints?
I think it's related to this Gnostic teaching field, because he again talks about those who are, you know, denying Christ and so forth. So he's still got this Gnostic teaching in mind.
Yeah. That seems to be paramount. That's the first thing he brings up about that. Now, the subject matter broadens out a little bit as he goes on. But that seems to be here. That's the first point. Don't be deceived. And so those Gnostic philosophies, and again, people say, well, what did the Gnostics believe? Well, some believed this and some believed that. And some. It's hard to kind of just pin that down. But there were certainly those, you know, who were, you know, denying that Jesus even came in the flesh. There were others who said he came in the flesh but didn't believe in the resurrection. There were those who said, yes, Jesus came and walked on the earth, but he really wasn't the Son of God. And there were those who said he came, but he wasn't really in the flesh. So there's all kinds of different beliefs into this. But the heart of the matter is that deceivers have entered into the world. And that becomes the point of warning. And there's this emphasis that, okay, what we need to think about is that we're going to be wise. If we're going to be able to see and be able to tell the difference between those who know and walk in truth and those who are deceivers, who might appear as though they are walking in truth, we better really be watching, because deceivers can be very good.
I think he's showing the power of influence. He's already said, you know, listen to me, listen to my teaching from Jesus. Glad you're doing that. But so if you see anybody that doesn't teach what I thought, they are deceivers. It's telling them who they are identifying. But it reminds me of back in 1 Kings 13, when the young prophet was told to go tell the Samaritan king what was going to happen. But he told him, don't even get familiar with the way he went up there. Go back a different way. The influence could really harm him. Mm-hmm. And so it ended up harming him. Mm-hmm. He ended up losing.
He was deceived.
He was deceived, even though God had told him, do not eat, do not drink. Mm-hmm. Don't go back the same way. You find a different way. Once you get through, you leave and go back home. Mm-hmm. So I think that here, the deceiving comes from influence. Mm-hmm. And so I think the main point he's teaching here is that we have to be very careful, because we can be like, we're talking about people sometimes, they say, this person just is so sweet. Mm-hmm. I just don't think they would be lost. Mm-hmm. But you're judging it because they were sweet to you, and not mm-hmm. just because they're obeying, trying to obey God's law. Mm-hmm. So.
Mm-hmm. Satan's greatest power is at times, to me, it seems to be being able to have people that are good, moral people, religious people, as we would look at them in the world, fooling us to believe that what they practice is okay, even though it's a deviation from truth, even though they have been deceived and are not practicing what is true. You think about the emphasis that John has made over and over in all of his writings. First, as he penned the words of Jesus, you know, he who loves me, keep my commandments. To John basically saying the same thing, that you can tell who are the people of God, whether they obey the commandments of God or not. And now making this point here, you know, there are many deceivers in the world. You know, look to yourselves that we not lose those things that we have worked for, but that we receive the full reward. And it's a warning here that, really the next question, what is lost if we are deceived? What is lost? Everything. Everything is lost. You know, he's telling these Christians, if you turn away from what you know is truth, you are deceived. I mean, you're losing everything in that. Our hope of life eternal, all is lost. And, you know, John is saying, don't give that up. It's interesting to me that Peter said something very similar to that in my mind. You know, when you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, at verse 3, he begins, you know, this epistle, again, writing to those of like precious faith, those who are Christians, and is basically making the point, don't give up what you have in Christ. 1 Peter 3, or 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And so much of that first chapter, the first Peter, is to me, Peter making that point, don't give it away. Don't give up what you have in Christ. Because what you have is everything. It's an inheritance everlasting. And I kind of see the same thing with John's saying in 2 John, you know, verse 8. Don't give that up. What are some of your thoughts on that? What do you see?
Somebody said to me the other day, we were talking about what our biggest struggles are with our faith. And I said, you know, anytime I am having this a little bit of a doubt about anything, then it just develops into this whole thing, this whole line of questioning. And my friend said to me, don't let the devil put a question mark where God put a period.
Yeah, right.
And I thought that was so good.
Yeah, that's a good statement. Yeah. But you see, that's exactly what Satan does. There are many deceivers that have gone out into the world. And all Satan has to do is cause some doubt. And then we start struggling. Again, a reference to all the points about truth that John makes initially, you know, in this text. Look at verse 9 again. This is kind of the, you know, the paramount point to me in what he's getting to here in the whole text. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. I have found somewhat inadvertently more than once that verse can make some people very upset. You know, that you are making some horrible judgment right there. And I said, well, wait a minute now. All I did was read the passage. I offered no commentary. I just read the passage. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You know, if you're upset, I'm not really thinking I'm the one you should be upset with. Because that's just reading the text right here. You know, why do some rebel or reject about what that says right there?
Because they're not right.
Maybe because they're not right. I mean, maybe it's hitting too close to home. Okay, go ahead. Okay.
But people will tend to shut you down with the comment, well, only God is their heart.
Yeah.
So don't even go there with what
you're... only God knows their heart.
If that's true, I mean, only God knows our heart.
That's right.
But
and you can acknowledge that's a true point, what you're saying right there.
But he's really emphasizing more about action, demonstrating...
Absolutely.
...truth.
And the foundation to the whole epistle, truth. I mean, that's where he started, was the whole point of truth, and then obeying the commandments of God, and the emphasis on that. And so now when he comes to this point here, verse 9, as we call it now, you know, here's the contrast, and here's the other side. And someone says, well, who are you to make some judgment about who abides in the doctrine of Christ or who does not? I said, well, it's all going to be based on truth. Who is obeying truth? Who is obeying the commandments of God? I mean, that's where the judgment is made, is based on those things. Well, how do we... Well, now we're back to Pilate's question. What is truth? That's where people go, what is truth? Well, truth is defined for us right here. You know, obeying the commandments of God. So what does it mean to transgress? How would you explain transgress?
New American Standard says goes too far.
Goes too far. That's, you know, I mean, I like the way New American Standard says that. It goes too far. All right. What else can you say about transgress, and not just definition, but what does it entail? What does it mean? What does it say? Or what have we done if we have transgressed?
Sin.
It's sin. We've gone so far, now it becomes sin. To transgress means we do not have God. That's really what this passage is saying. I mean, in a people say, well, you can't say that. But whoever transgresses does not have God. What argument can be made against that? But then the counter to that is, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If we want to be aligned with God, we have to abide in the doctrine of Christ. And so that's the positive side of that. One who keeps abiding in the teaching of Christ has fellowship with both the Father and the Son. All things are through Him. Other thoughts or comments with that? Bless.
Something that might make people nervous about this passage is it puts the doctrine of Christ in a very central position. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people don't think that doctrine is all that important. Like, there's a lot of different doctrines that are taught around in Christianity generally. And people don't like the exclusive nature of the doctrine of Christ being important, that we are following Christ's teachings that are revealed in the Gospels and in the letters and the Revelation. And if you don't have those, then you're excluded from having both Christ and God the Father here. If you're not following the doctrine of Christ, then you don't have the Father or the Son. Mm-hmm. I think that's, you know, that just is a, in world religion, you know, in every way, the exclusive nature of the Christian faith as it's been revealed once for all time to the saints will never cease to be a kind of a thorn in the flesh of mankind, because they always want to think that there's some other way. Mm-hmm. There can't be just one way.
Just one way.
Right. And that's the problem.
Yeah.
But there is just one
way. Yeah. Yeah. And John's very, very focused on that. All right. Appreciate your comments tonight. Appreciate the fact you spoke up. A few here tonight, so I'm really glad you spoke up. All right. Sunday, Earl starting the class on Hebrews. If you haven't got a notebook, make sure you pick that up, and that'll be our starting point on Sunday. And I believe, God willing, I think we will do 3 John as a sermon on Sunday morning. So we will have gone through all the epistles that way. That'll be our plan. Good to see you tonight.